Micah 7, 1 through 7. Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we thank You for the privilege that it is to study Your Word. Thank You for giving us Your Word, Your truth that we need, and telling us, revealing Yourself to us. Revealing how You are a God who can be trusted, and that You are our only hope, our salvation. Help us to wait on You. Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that You would challenge us, encourage us, and make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to respond to Your Word by changing us from the inside out. I pray that You help me clearly explain this passage. May You receive the glory and praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Responding to Social or Societal Upheaval. Responding to Societal Upheaval. You know, we have been ravaged, in a sense, over the last year or longer by a lot of upheaval in our society. And there's a lot of response to the injustices that plague our society, the racism, the corrupt politics, the breakdown of the families, the fighting among communities and countries, just dividing us. And in the midst of all this, the question is, how do we respond? And the hope is that God has given us His Word to enable us to know how to respond even in times like this. And I think Micah, lamenting a similar problems in his day, in Micah 7, 1 through 7, I think from his response, we can learn how we should respond to our societal upheaval today. A couple of weeks ago, we saw from our study of the previous passage in Micah 6, 9 through 16, which was continuing the case of God against Israel and revealing how God would punish sin and if they failed to repent. And we saw some realizations that we need to have as well if we fail to repent, to realize that God perceives the sin. He sees and knows it all. You can't hide it from God. And that instead we should submit to God's Word to expose our sin. And that also that God punishes the sinner. There are consequences not just in eternity, but now. And if we don't deal and respond now, the consequences will only get greater. So the call was that we should repent before it's too late. Now Micah responds to the situation in his day. All the societal upheaval and problems that were racking society with a lament, a calling out of an anguish, a mourning, a grief over the society's problems. And as he does so, we can learn from about responding to societal upheaval in our day by seeing three responses from these verses. Now, just to give you a heads up as we head into this, really the main two chunks in this are verses 1 through 6, a lament, and then verse 7 is a looking for hope. It's a response to the lament where Micah finds that, or he turns to in the end. And really, that's where I want to go in the end. But as we work through this, we'll see there's a couple of bigger sections in verses 1 through 6, and then we'll end with the hope. But really, all of this passage is fleshing out or showing the consequences of disobeying God. What happens to society, what happens to lives when you don't do what Micah 6, 8 tells us, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you don't do this, this is where you will end up. And Micah is torn up over the state of his society, which really is the real lives of those around us. So how should we respond? The first response we see in verses 1 through 4, to see the corruption of society. We need to see the problems for what they really are. Micah says, "Woe is me." He's saying, "How miserable I am. For I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires." He uses the picture of someone who wants to go out and glean from the fields and the vineyards and to take and eat of the fruit. And he goes out to look and he finds nothing. There's been a crop failure. And he compares that to his search of the day. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Using a fishing metaphor there, or a snare. He's trying to find a faithful person, and the word there, faithful, is related to the word for mercy in Micah 6:8. The mercy that God is known for. The covenant faithfulness, the loving kindness, as is often translated in the Psalms. How God keeps His promise. He is one who can be trusted. And the tragedy of the day is that there is no one left. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, describes a similar search. He goes out looking for a just man, and he can't find anybody. It's much like the days prior to the flood, when Genesis 6 tells us that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That in some ways, it feels like today, right? It feels that people are no longer wanting to know what God wants. They simply want to do what they want. Who cares about the consequences? They're lying in wait for blood. They're seeking to take advantage of others. They're even hunting for their brethren. Verse 3, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. They are all in on doing evil. This isn't just a hobby. This isn't just if they can get away with it. They are pursuing this full time. Not only that, the leaders of the country, the princes and the judges, they ask for gifts and bribes. They only will rule justly if they get a kickback, if they are compensated in some way. Feels like today, right? It seems like that those who have the money can get the justice. And if you don't have money, you can't get justice. If you can't bribe the judge. Not only that, the great man utters his evil desire. He just lays it out there. He's not afraid. He's not even trying to hide it. And not only then it says they scheme together. Literally, it's the word is there for weaving. They're weaving together their plans and coming up with these schemes and plots, how they can gain power and money and make it all work. Pretty much describes today, right? Seems like that again and again. And then I love verse 4. It says, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn-edged. Right? Kind of describes our politicians. I mean, the best of them, it seems like, is like a briar. They're all like thorns. You try to lean on them, they pierce you. They don't help you. They're not sustaining you. You wanted fruit, and now you got a thorn instead. 2 Samuel 23, 6 and 7 describes this. David describes a similar situation. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. The picture here is the watchman on the wall who is watching out for danger, and he sees the enemies coming. Who is the enemy? He's watching out for the Assyrians. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 10 describes this happening. It says, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they bow down among the prisoners, they shall fall among the slain, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out. Saying, where are you going to go on that day? You have been so unjust. You have been faithless. You're going to cry out for God's help, and you're not going to find it. God's going to let you go away into captivity. Which happened for Samaria in the northern kingdom, 722 BC, southern kingdom, a few years later, 586 BC. Most of those years in between were spent as a vassal state of the ruling world powers. Gone was the prestige and the glory under David and Solomon. The nation has dwindled and eventually goes into exile. Why? because of the sins of the people, the societal sins, the leaders, those who should have been standing up for what is right, instead were overturning justice. They couldn't be trusted. It says, in the day of your watchman and your punishment comes, now shall there be their perplexity or confusion. As Isaiah 22, verse 5. See the corruption of society. I remember growing up in our barn, often the hallway would get kind of full of hay and other manure as the goats in and out. And, you know, periodically you got to clean it out. And we had this one part, the wall wasn't anchored to the floor, so we had a board across it that, you know, shoved against the wall and held that bottom of the gate or whatever in place. And I remember one time flipping that board over, and it was just full of maggots. It was so gross. It looked like a good board, the other side. But you flip it over and you see the problem that really was there. Do we see that with society? Do we see the problems around us? See the corruption for what it is? Do you realize the dearth of righteousness in our society today? I mean, you look for a righteous person. Where are they? Where are the faithful people? It's affecting even our small communities. People are so self-centered, they're not volunteering anymore. They're just worrying about their own problems. They're not looking out for others. And too often, people are in it for the money and the prestige for themselves rather than doing what is right. Do you see the problems in society for what they are and where they come from? Paul, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, tells us that in the last days, know this, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Pretty much pegs today, right? Pegs our society. You see, the problems are not new. The corruption has always been there. We just need to see it for what it is. The real problem is, as Romans chapter 1 describes, people turn away from God. And they worship and serve the creature and the creation rather than the Creator. And what does God do? He gives them up to their desires, and they become unnatural desires, even homosexual or lesbian desires. Where they go down this road and God gives them up to the destruction and to the point that they're not just content to practice it. No, Romans 1:32 tells us they approve of those who practice it. They want others to endorse what they're doing. They want others to participate in it. And it's all because we rejected God. We turn away from Him. We lose the foundation for society. I remember reading recently a quote said, morality is the freedom, or is the capacity to enjoy freedom without self-destructing. We are losing the morality in our society. And morality comes from God. A right view of how we should live, our morals. Do you see how bad things have become? The real problem, as Romans chapter 3 describes, we've all turned away. We've all become unprofitable. The reason you can't find any faithful man and there is no one upright is again and again, Scripture teaches that we are sinners born in sin and we grow up and we sin more and more and it just gets worse and worse. And if God doesn't intervene, we are headed to a place of destruction. And we can't be good enough on our own. We cannot do good on our own. We do good, but we do it for the wrong reasons. That's why Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We need God to intervene in our situation and give us hope. But we can't find the solution to the problem if we don't see the problem for what it is. We need to see the corruption of society. Do you see it? That's the first response. The second response is verses 5 and 6. To shield from close friends. It says, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. A companion is your close friend. Don't believe in those that say you can't trust the ones that you should be able to trust. Not only that, it says, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Who is that a reference to? It's your wife. You have to be careful what you say to your wife because you don't know how she's going to use that. It gets worse, for the son dishonors father. Literally, he esteems him lightly. Or, you know, he shows contempt, as the ESV says. Treats with contempt. Daughter rises against her mother. Literally, you know, the idea of rising up in challenge rather than honoring your parents as the law describes and prescribes, tells us how we should honor our parents, obey them, submit to them. Again and again, both in the Old Testament and the New, in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Daughter-in-law against your mother-in-law. This corrupts all of the familiar relationships. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Your own worst enemies are those right there living with you. Those that you should be able to trust. But you think of Jesus. Now he's betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot, and David writing of his situation, but also looking forward, predicting that in Psalm 41, verse 9. Jesus experienced that. He knows what it's like. And he condemns this. This is what shouldn't be, and yet you're having to be on guard against those closest to you. Growing up, every year we would go up to Canadian Thanksgiving, which was Columbus Day weekend. And the Hartwig side always had a reunion in that. And it was the perfect time of year for us as cousins, because usually by that point they had a killing frost. And my grandmother lived here, then had uncle, and another uncle. So we had four houses right in a row, pretty much. And they all had vegetable gardens in the backyard. And what happens at that time of year, you know, you things are still kind of growing a little bit, but you get a freeze. What happens to the vegetables that are left? They get nice and rotten and mushy. So, what do you think the cousins did? We came up with this tradition of every year, sometime on that weekend, usually had to be, we would have the Canadian Thanksgiving on Sunday after church. Usually it was either Sunday night or Monday. Usually Sunday afternoon, often. We would start a rotten vegetable war, ranging all across the four properties. Now, eventually, my grandmother caught on, and she made sure my uncle got it tilled under by that point. But, this became a huge tradition, and we would pair off against, I don't know how it was really decided who was on which team, but you always kind of had to keep an eye out for, you know, a brother or some cousin that you thought was on your team, and all of a sudden they turn on you and start throwing rotten vegetables at you. I remember one year we did it on Monday morning, and we were supposed to head back that afternoon. And my parents came to pick us up. They're not very pleased because we were smelling pretty ripe by that point, and it was pretty nasty. We got kind of a talking to that year. But you had to watch out for your brothers, your cousins, whoever's going to turn on you. You know, that's not normal in life. Normally, those are the people you can trust. I mean, you against the world, the family against them. But when society degrades to the point, now your family becomes your enemies. Have you experienced the need to shield yourself from close friends or close enemies, your friends and family? You know, it's so much easier to deal with societal problems when they're out there, right? When they're not close to home. It's when they start to affect our own home, that's when it really starts to hurt. That's when it becomes hard. Have you had to learn how to appropriately love your friends and family while not allowing them to drag us down spiritually or cause us to sin? That's a hard place to be. But unfortunately, more and more of us are having to deal with that. A spouse or a child who is caught up in drugs or has gone into an alternative lifestyle. And now they've come home and they want to visit. What do you do? I'm thankful we have a number of booklets that help to walk through that. Some of these, How to Love Difficult People. Living with an Angry Spouse. And the problem is in your own home. Help, My Spouse Committed Adultery. First Steps for Dealing with Betrayal. Jesus dealt with it. You know, he gives us tools to deal with as well. When you love an addict, wisdom and direction, dealing with addiction in your home or in your life. When your kid's in trouble, how to intervene constructively. Dealing with your rebellious teenager, help for worried parents. Your child says, I'm gay. Your gay child says, I do. But the real root problem is you have to lead them to Christ. Because if that doesn't change, they, in a sense, you're living with your enemy. Because they're a follower of Satan versus a follower of God. And we have a good book on leading your child to Christ, biblical direction for sharing the gospel, and then one on parents praying with hope. How do you help your kids? Where do you go from there? There is hope, because the gospel is the ultimate solution to the problems of society and in our homes. It's not just the problems for out there, it's the problems for here. When sin invades our homes, how do we respond? We need to go to the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died to pay for sin. And then we turn to Him, we can be rescued from that. He takes away our sin and gives us His righteousness. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Now we have the means, we have the help that we need to respond to the world's problems and the problems in our lives, and how to respond with biblical response rather than simple natural response, which only leads to this downward spiral. Are you encouraged to realize that Jesus had to deal with similar betrayal? He went through it. He knows what it's like. Are you seeking to respond biblically to betrayal? There's some other booklets that we have. Forgiving others. Joining wisdom and love. Healing broken relationships. What to do when you've been hurt. Family feuds. How to respond. Conflict. A redemptive opportunity. Every time you have conflict, you actually have a chance to respond as Jesus did and to show people a better way. Show them that you don't have to blow up, worry, manipulate, but instead you can show the love of Christ. Dealing with rejection, how to respond to deep hurt. And then finally, freedom from resentment, stopping hurts from turning bitter. Those are just some tools that we have to help. And what they do is point you to Scripture, because Scripture is where the hope is. We need to learn to respond biblically. Do you have to shield from close enemies? The second response. The third response, and this is where I wanted to go. This is where the hope is and where Micah ends up. He says, therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What an exuberant declaration of hope and looking to God to help him. The only one who can. And this is where we need to seek the constant source of help. He looks to this constant source of help in light of all the society of sin around him. He turns to the one, turns away from that, and turns to the one who never changes, the Lord, who is the God of his salvation. I love how Habakkuk, in a similar vein, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, says, though the fig tree may not blossom, though the fruit be on the vines, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields may yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Those are all in agricultural society. Those were the markers of wealth. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. He declares His hope in God. Even though we could lose it all, even though we could turn poor, we have a God who is there, the God of our salvation, the God who listens, not only listens, but He responds, He hears, and He delights to hear us. This is the hope that we have as Christians. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 26 talks about how we can do it is good for us to wait quietly for salvation from God. Now that's hard for us, right? We want to get out there and do something. We want to fix it. We want to change it. We want to make it better. There are times when there's nothing we can do. And God allows those so that we learn to trust Him. I don't know about you, but after the last election, it was just frustrating. Like, you see the injustice, but you can't do anything about it. And you want to do things, and your mind jumps to worst-case scenario. Then I started to think about others in situations where they have no control. They can't change the injustice of their situations. The greatest example is Christ. I mean, yeah, He could have changed it, but He didn't. He left us an example how we should respond in those situations. When we are being punished for doing the right thing. And the second, 1 Peter 2 tells us, He committed Himself to the one who judges righteously. He trusted in His God. We are to trust in God, to wait for Him, to wait quietly for the one who will hear, the one who will listen, and He will respond in His time, in His way. It might not be how we would want it to be. And we should learn from the example of Christ's first coming, right? So many had their plan of how the Messiah would look. That He would come and He would rid them of the Romans, right? And fix all their physical problems. But is that what God cares most about, our physical problems? No, He realizes that we have a far greater problem. It is our sin problem, the wickedness of our hearts that keeps us separated from Him, that will condemn us forever to hell. And how we need to recognize our sin, repent of it, to turn from it, and turn to the only one who can save us, Jesus Christ, and trust in Him, and then our eternal destiny becomes secure. And you fix that problem, a lot of the other problems go away. Not saying that our life becomes a bed of roses. But so much of our angst and worry and anger in life is because we are fixated on the wrong things. We are disturbed by the physical problems. We need to see the real problem and turn to the only one who can help us. We need to be like a kid. Right? Who gets hurt? What do? Who do they go to? Not dad. They run to mom. Why? Why do little kids run to mom? Why is that? I mean, it's a phenomenon, but it always happens. I mean, I had six kids, and they're all, every single one of them, have done the same thing. Why do they run to mom? Because she can fix it. Why? Alright. She shows her affection. She knows just what to do. The care and the concern and the acceptance. They always know that they'll always find it there. Are we like that with God? To know that He is the constant. He is the one that we can always go to for comfort, for help in the time of our trouble. Will you turn to the one who will always be our refuge and salvation? It is Jesus Christ. There were so many songs we could have sung about God is our refuge, our rock, and He's our rest, He's our place that we can go to. We look to God, not to government, not to friends or family. Those will all betray you in the end. They'll all prove untrustworthy, no matter how good intentioned they are. We need to look to God to rescue us from our problems, all our problems, starting with our problem of sin. To realize that, as the Bible tells us, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the hope. That's where we need to turn to. But He doesn't just stop there. Matthew chapter 6 tells us we don't need to worry. We don't need to worry about our life, what we're going to wear, what we're going to put on, what we're going to eat, drink, whatever. Why? Just look to the birds, look to the flowers. God takes care of them. Won't He take care of you of much more value? So what are we to do? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Focus on what we need to do each day. Don't worry about the future. I mean, do we need a plan for the future? Yes. But do we need to worry about the future? No, worrying is trying to control the future. Who's the only one who can control the future? God, because that's in the realm of the impossible. Can you travel into the future and change things? No. I mean, you get to the future eventually, but that's not really time travel, you know? God is already there. He exists outside of time, and He is working and orchestrating His plan. He has everything under control, and we can trust Him. So we need to trust Him. Do what we need to do each day, each step of the way. Do you realize that you can trust Christ to be with you at all times? This is another great comfort. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 tells us that He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Matthew 28:20, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God is our helper. And not only that, He cares for us. He not only can do something about our situation, but 1 Peter 5:7 says to cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Think about that. The sovereign Lord of the universe cares about you and me. And He helps us. He is involved on our lives on a daily basis. Are you trusting Him in prayer with all your problems and still finding the peace that He promises? I love that to Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's key because you're thanking God for who He is and what He's done. Let your requests be known to God, and when you do, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that's your mind's attempt to figure things out, that's what we're worrying about, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where we need to be. Take our problems to Him in prayer. But most importantly, are you trusting in Him to save you from your sins' condemnation? John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish because of our sin, but instead should have everlasting life. When you trust in Him, He rescues you from that. Will you stop seeking help in all the wrong places and trust in Christ today? Scripture is so clear. We cannot save ourselves. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Romans 3:20, not by deeds of the law shall anyone be justified in His sight. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They earn us nothing with God. It is only God's grace. Will you turn to Him today? Do you seek the constant source of help? How do you respond when your house is in upheaval? Maybe the kids have come through like a mini tornado and, you know, trashed it in 30 seconds. Maybe a literal tornado has come through and trashed it in less than 30 seconds. And we've unfortunately gone through two derechos and had to deal with that. Maybe the visitors have been there and the holidays have happened and just everything's been out of whack. What do you do? Most of us, right? You start digging in. Maybe some of us, we just say, you know what? I'm done with it. I'm just going to ignore it. I can't function. I'm just leaving. I'm going, doing something else, or I'm just going to zone it out. But often we get busy and we start a bit at a time, getting the worst of it cleaned up, and then we can rest again. Will you respond to the society of evil today by trying to ignore it? Only deal with it if you have to, or get busy responding the right way? Do you see the corruption of society? Shield from close enemies, but most importantly, seek the constant source of help. Will you respond to the society of evil today by trusting in God? Father, we thank You for Your word. Help us to be like Micah and respond by trusting You. We thank You and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.